The text from which we'll take our lesson this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. At a reading earlier of Luke chapter 17, verse 28 through 37. Luke 17, 28 through 37. We could have gone back all the way to verse 22 in chapter 17, but for the sake of time, we started at verse 28. Now, the reason I mention that is we often have a scripture reading that is connected with our lesson in some way. So we're going to pick up where our reading ended this morning and read the next eight verses because it's all connected together in the context. That which we read earlier this morning in our reading had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Remember the Roman and Jewish wars that broke out in 66 A.D. that brought about the culmination of Jesus coming in his destruction upon the city of Jerusalem and destroying the city of Jerusalem and destroying the unbelieving Jews. No Christians perished or were destroyed during that occasion. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and the text on the chart from the New King James Version. If you'd like to read along from the chart or from the version of the Bible you brought with you, that'd be fine as well. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God, that is, have reverence and respect for God, nor regard man, that is, have any respect for man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me or weary me out. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Faith is a powerful force in one's life. It is that which moves him. It is that which motivates him. It incites him. That's true in regard to belief in many things. You might believe your house is on fire. Guess what you're going to do? Your belief that your house is on fire is going to make you move. It's going to incite you to action. If you believe that a young child is going to be harmed or hurt in some way, you move to save that child from that injury or that harm. It incites you. That's what belief does in all kinds of areas. Belief in God and belief in God's Word is a powerful force as well. It moves you to do things that perhaps you wouldn't normally do, simply because of your complete trust and confidence in God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 32, of those of old, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Faith moved them, incited them to do that. They did things they didn't think they could do or would ever do. But their belief in God and in His Word moved them to do just that. Well, faith is a powerful force, but the lack of faith, the lack of unbelief is also powerful. Hebrews 3 and in verse 12. The writer of Hebrews said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who, note this, did not obey? Their unbelief didn't motivate them to obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief that brought about disobedience to God in their life. Amen. Faith is believing. Believing in God and believing in His Word. It's putting such trust and confidence in God and His Word that it will move you simply to do what He says do. And in our text, Jesus raises a very interesting question here. And it provides us an opportunity to look into our own hearts and perhaps ascertain the degree of faith that we have in God and in His Word. As we begin to look at this section of text and consider some thoughts from it this morning, we need to keep it in the context, though. That's why we read in chapter 17 regarding the destruction of Jerusalem during the Roman and Jewish wars. Because this section of text is connected with that. It must be understood in the context in which we find it. We just can't pull it out of the context. If we do that, then we distort the teaching of the Bible, and we don't want to do that. We want to leave it in the context, but learn from it. Because although this was written and spoken to those in the first century, we can still make application to it in our own lives. Do you have faith in the power of prayer? Prayer, it seems to be the focal point of this parable. Remember, it's referred to by many as the parable of the unjust judge. But prayer is mentioned at the beginning and seems to be the focal point. Luke 18 and in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. To lose heart means to become faint, become weary, become discouraged. Men always ought to pray. He uses an example on this occasion of a woman who continually comes to a judge that he may avenge her adversaries. Now who her adversaries are, we're not told in the text. But she pleads with the judge day after day, wearing him out and wearing him down, always crying out to him for vengeance on her behalf. But because he has no reverence or respect for God, he doesn't listen to her. He's a judge that is concerned about his selfish motives. He doesn't even respect man. He has no regard for man. All he's concerned about is himself. But eventually he gives in to her. And he's put in contrast in our text with God. With God who always listens to his people.
Amen.
When they cry out to him in prayer. And so the parable begins, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Prayer is crying out to God. Luke 18 and in verse 6 and following, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Shall God not avenge? He's put in contrast to that unjust judge who has no reverence or respect for God, who has no respect for man, but God cares and has compassionate concern for his people, his chosen one, his elect ones, Christians, children of God. And when they cry out to him in prayer, day and night, doesn't mean they do that in the daytime and at nighttime. The point in the parable is they consistently or perpetually cry out to God in prayer. That's what they do. That's what Christians do. Day and night. We need to adopt a prayer life like the child who cries out to his parent before he goes to bed in regard to his wants or his needs. You ever known a child like that? They go to bed crying and pleading and begging with the parent for this. They get up in the morning and what are they doing? They're crying, begging, and pleading for the same thing again. They continually do it until their desire is satisfied. That's the point under consideration. The woman in the parable cried out to the judge day and night. That is, she did it perpetually, continually. Seems like she was going to do it forever, and the judge thought, she's going to wear me out. Continually troubling me. But we don't trouble God when we cry out to Him in our needs, cry out to Him in our help. In Matthew 7 and verse 7 and following, Jesus said, prayer is asking. It's making a petition. It's making a request. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? When was the last time you asked Him? He's going to give you those things that are good, those things that are beneficial, those things that are profitable, those things that are helpful and needful for you. Because He's a loving Father. He is concerned about you. He has compassion and mercy toward you because you're His. In Philippians 4 and in verse 6, prayer is a request. Be anxious for nothing, Paul said, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let your requests be made known to God. Some of you at your workplace may have to put in requisitions sometime. That is, make a request for this item or that item. If there's something that you really need to accomplish your work with, you'll make that request. And if it doesn't come to you in a reasonable period of time, you're back at the boss's desk making the request again. I need this to carry out my job. I need this for the benefit of the company. I have to have it. We have no problem requisitioning things from man, but when it comes to making requests for God and requisitioning help or need from God, we seem to have a problem with it sometimes. But men always ought to pray. They always ought to put their requisitions into God. He will hear them and He will answer. 1 John 5 and verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, note this, according to His will, He hears us. Now don't go around asking God for that which is not according to His will. Is it according to His will that you have a Cadillac? Maybe, but I don't read it in the Scripture. According to His will, we pray according to His will based upon what the Scriptures teach. That's the only way we know what the will of God is. So when we know what the will of God is in the Scripture, we can pray according to the will of God. And He will hear us. He will answer us. May not be the answer we want, but He will answer us. It's a privilege of the child of God to pray. A privilege indeed. Because those who are not children of God can't go to God in prayer. Oh, God will hear their prayers audibly, but He will not respond to them. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Quoting from Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Amen.
Oh, He hears their prayers audibly, but He doesn't respond. But if you're a righteous person, just and upright in God's sight, He responds in your favor.
Amen.
Faith is necessary for effective prayer. Do you have faith in the power of prayer? Without faith, you can't offer up an effective, powerful prayer. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Yes, God will give you wisdom. You got to ask for it. No. Who gives to all liberally. He's a generous giver. He's not stingy. He gives all liberally and without reproach. He doesn't scold you. He doesn't upbraid you or chide you because you're making the request, because you're asking for it. You know, some parents do that. The child asks for something and they scold the child. Chide the child because they're asking for something for perhaps their benefit. God is not like that. He doesn't scold. He doesn't chide. He doesn't upbraid when you ask. And it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't doubt that you're going to get what you ask for. If you doubt what you're going to get for what you ask for, in the last portion, verse 8, he is a double-minded man. You're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. You're a doubter. You ask for it, but you doubt you're going to get what you ask for. That's not faith. That's not belief, trust, and confidence in the power of prayer. If you have not the trust and confidence in that God will respond, why ask? You know why the child keeps begging their parents? Because the child has learned through the process of time that he gets what he asks for. We need to learn the same thing. We learn through the process of time that God answers prayer and answers it many times on our behalf and for our good. So do you believe in the power of prayer? This woman in the parable often went to the judge crying out day and night that she could be avenged. How was he going to avenge her? How is he going to punish her enemies? He's the just judge, but really he's unjust, unrighteous, no respecter of persons. Doesn't care about the poor widow and her needs. Do you have faith in God's providence? God's providence. Remember the context as we ask that question. Verse 7, Luke 18. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of a statement in Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 10, where souls underneath the altar are crying out to God that they may be avenged. Has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. As those who had been slain for the cause of Christ was crying out that they might be avenged, that their enemies might be punished. But God told them to wait a little while longer, didn't he? That's what he told them. Revelation 6, verse 10 and 11 following. And so shall God not avenge his own elect? Who's under consideration in the context? We read in chapter 17 about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what's under consideration. The elect ones, of course, are the children of God, and they cry out day and night to him, consistently, perpetually. Though he bears long with them. To bear long with them, literally the word bear long here means though he delays. He tarries with them. It's as if he is not listening. It's as if he doesn't hear. But he does hear. And he will answer. Sometimes we expect God to answer in a miraculous way. Perform a miracle right now and just make it happen. The providence of God is not a miracle. The providence of God is not a miracle. Miracles occur through miraculous means. The providence of God is the working of God in our lives through nature. You might say it's inner natural working of God. God takes the events of the moments in our life and forms them and controls them for our good. The word providence itself is only found twice in the New Testament. One occasion is Luke 24 and in verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullius began his accusation, saying, speaking against Paul, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to us, this nation, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, King Agrippa." So, King Agrippa had great foresight. If you're reading from the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, it renders the word providence. Providence. But what is providence? Providence is foresight. It's looking into the future and seeing what needs to occur to bring about a certain end. We all do that. Through our own providence, we look into the future and we see what needs to be done to bring about a certain end. We want to retire at a certain age, so we look into the future and decide that at this age I'm going to retire, so I got to have this much money, I got to have my house paid off, I got to have my bills paid. And you're like me, you didn't have good foresight, so you're still working on that. But that's what providence is. God looks into the future and he sees what needs to be done to bring about the greatest good for his people. The ideal of providence is seen throughout the Bible. The life of Joseph is a demonstration of God's providence. Remember Joseph, the son of Israel, who was sold into Egyptian captivity? Through the providence of God, he was sold into Egyptian captivity. But through the providence of God, he arose to great status, only below Pharaoh. Through the providence of God, he put aside food for 7 years of famine, through which his brothers and his father would end up coming to Egypt to partake of the benefits of that. Through the providence of God, all of this happened. Through the providence of God, then Israel and his sons grew into a mighty nation in Egypt. Through the providence of God, all of that occurred. God working in the lives of these people, miraculously, no, but through a natural process. Esther, the only book in the Bible that does not use God's name, is also a revelation of divine providence. And divine providence is mentioned many, many times throughout the Scriptures. We see God's providence in Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. "And God is able," Paul said, "to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency," note this, "in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower," who is that he? It's capitalized. It's God. "God supplies seed to the sower and bread for food and supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." God looks into the future and sees your need. That's the providence of God working in our life. The providence of God works in everybody's life, whether one is saint or a sinner, but particularly his chosen ones, his elect ones, children of God. God sees the future and sees their greatest need in regard to the consequences and situations in their life. In Luke 12 and in verse 22, Jesus spoke of the providence of God when he was speaking to his disciples and said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Through the providence of God, he feeds the birds. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" He reasons from the lesser of his creation to the greater of his creation. "And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Why? Because by the providence of God, the vegetation continues to beautify the land. Yeah. Verse 28, Luke 12. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all of these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added to you. So passage after passage in the Scriptures speak about the providence of God and his concern not only for mankind, but particularly for his chosen ones, children of God. 1 Peter 5 and in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He has compassionate concern for you. And he will express that providentially in your life. Do you have faith in God's providence? In the immediate context, as the woman was crying out to be avenged, God would hear the cries in the first century of those who were being persecuted and their lives needed to be avenged. Through God's providence, he would avenge them through the Roman and Jewish wars. Now, he could have, if he wanted to, performed a miracle and destroyed the unbelieving Jews in that nation and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But he didn't do that. He worked through his providence. Do you have faith in the providence of God? God is working in your life right now through his providence, and some of us don't realize it.
Amen.
We need to consider that. And that's why we always ought to pray and not lose heart, become weary and become discouraged. Why? Because we think God is not listening. Remember in our text, he tarries with them. He bears long. It seems as though he's delaying. He's not listening to the prayer. But he is listening. In the first century, he listened for 40 years before the Roman and Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem. Through the providence of God, it was all being worked out. Christians who perished by the unbelieving Jews were going to be avenged. But it took 40 years for it to happen. Pray always, do not lose heart. Sometimes we pray and pray and we think, well, there's no use. Never going to get an answer. Have you prayed 40 years yet? Have faith in the providence of God. Because God is working in our lives through his providence. Do you have faith in the Lord's promises? Do you have faith in the Lord's promises? Note the text, Luke 18 now, and in verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Speedily, that word speedily is translated shortly. Revelation 1 and verse 1, as John writes about the things which will shortly come to pass. Translated shortly in Revelation 22 and verse 6, as John writes about things which will shortly come to pass. So I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. It shouldn't have been translated speedily here, because look back in the text. Look back in the text. He bears long with them. Sounds like he's going to avenge them quickly or speedily. He bears long. To bear long in the context means that he tarries. He delays. No. He will avenge them speedily. He'll avenge them shortly. It was just a short 40 years. Now that might not seem short to us, but to God it's short. I tell you that he will avenge them shortly. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes. Now we often think about the second coming of Christ. But in the context, the immediate context, when the Son of Man comes, is the coming of Lord Jesus Christ in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We can make application to it, though. Just as the Jews in the first century had a judgment coming upon them, so we have a judgment coming upon us in the second coming of Christ. But the immediate context, when the Son of Man comes, has reference to his coming judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. Will he really find faith on the earth? Know that phrase, on the earth, could have been easily just as translated in the land. And it is translated in the land in Luke chapter 21 and verse 23. Same identical Greek phrase. And in Luke 21 and verse 23, it has reference to destruction of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the land? Where were the Roman and Jewish wars fought? Not all over the world. It was fought in the land of Israel. In the land in which the 12 tribes inhabited. That's where it was fought, in the land. But we make application to it today. This promise that was to them in the first century, we make application to it today as a promise of the second coming of Christ, because Christ has promised that he's going to come again. The angels in Luke, in Acts 1 and in verse 11, where Luke records, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So we have the promise of his coming. When he comes to bring judgment upon all mankind, when the world will be on fire and the elements will be melting with fervent heat, when the Lord comes in the day of judgment and we'll all stand before him, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find people who have faith in the power of prayer? Will he find people who have faith in the providence of God? Will he find people who truly believe, sincerely believe, have trust and confidence in the promises of God? Amen. When Jesus said Christ was going to come in the first century in the destruction on the city of Jerusalem, Christ came in destruction on the city of Jerusalem. It happened. You can read about it in secular history. It happened. His promise came to pass. It was fulfilled. And so will his second coming be fulfilled. 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 1, Paul said, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." There will be no escape. There will be no escape. All those who have a lack of faith in God and his word will be punished with everlasting destruction. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the Hebrew writer says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once, one time for all times, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Faith in this promise of the second coming of Christ ought to move, motivate us, and incite us. It ought to be an incentive for us to live godly lives. Because just as he promised he was going to come in the first century in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, he is going to come in judgment upon all mankind. He kept the promise in the first century, and he's going to keep it either while we're alive or while we're dead, but he's going to come. He is going to come. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 11, "Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved," that is, the earth being on fire and the elements melting with fervent heat, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Godliness is reverence and respect for God. What kind of person ought you to be? Showing reverence and respect for God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You're willing to confess your faith in him, willing to turn from your sin in repentance, submit to water baptism for the remission of your sins. That's how you become a child of God. That's when your faith moves and motivates you to get your life right before God. But sometimes people simply will not be moved by a belief in God. They say, "Well, I can't see God." You can't see electricity either, but you believe in it. You probably have a gun at home because you believe in all the crime and the possibility of crime coming to your door. Why you got a gun? Why you got a security camera at home? Why you got an alarm system at home? Because you believe that something might bring harm to your front door. Why not believe in God and in His Word? Put your trust and confidence in Him. You believe in so many things, and your belief in so many things moves and incites you to action. Believe in God. Believe in the power of prayer. Believe in God's providence. Believe in His promises, because His promises are sure and certain. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, our desire is that you would become one, being baptized in the Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've done that in times past, and as a child of God have sin in your life, repent of that sin. Confess that sin. And we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.